Okay, is everyone there? It's Matthew chapter 26 is where we left off. And verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" You know, what he says in that verse 1, when he finished all these words, he was giving that Olivet discourse on in chapter 24 and 25. And he was talking about the end of the world. He was talking about his second coming. He was talking about everything that's going to come down in terms of the total destruction of the world before he comes back and sets things right. And one of the things that led the list is when his apostles asked him, he says, "Well, when's all this going to happen? And when's the end of the world? When's the end of the age?" And he gave a number of things to look for in terms of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and all kinds of different things. But the thing that always leads the list, he said, "Man, beware, be on guard, be watchful, because there'll be a multitude of false prophets, and there'll be false teachers and false messiahs. They're going to be coming out of the woodwork to mislead many, if possible, even the elect. Even Christians are going to be carried away with so much of the deception that's going on." And I think that we can see that so much now. And one of the things that Jesus did warn about too, he said that in the last days, he said, wickedness would abound to the point where the love of many would grow cold. And I think that we are really seeing that now. When he talked about the end of the world and to his second coming, there's over 1,000 references in the Old Testament in regards to his second coming. There's over 325 references in the New Testament. So even the last three Bible studies we went through, we just skimmed the surface of it. But that's what this verse 1 is referring to when he says, when he's finished all these words. Then look what he says to his disciples after this. He has told them this over and over and over and over again. He said in that verse 2, he says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over to crucifixion." Now he just flat out tells them this repeatedly of what's going to happen to him. That he's going to die, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be scourged, that he's going to be ridiculed, mocked. And every time that he brings this up, virtually, the apostles begin to argue among themselves that who's going to be the greater. It just always goes over their head. We're not told that here in Matthew 26, but we are told that in Luke and other Gospels that this is what happens to these guys, that they're just not paying attention to what he's saying. They just feel like Jesus Christ is going to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse and be this conquering hero and that's going to take the heel of Rome off of their neck, and these guys are all going to rule and reign with Christ. And he's trying to tell them, "No, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified." And it just would go over their head because it wasn't in their mindset. It wasn't in their agenda. And a lot of people are like that today. They just feel like, "Well, you know, I have my own plans. You know, all I want God to do is just rubber stamp them." But that's not the way he works. And that's the way these apostles were. They just completely missed what he was saying.
Even today, it's hard not to have an agenda living in this world. I mean, you've got to go to work. Pay the bills, pay the family.
Yeah, but that was a good point, but I'm saying, when I'm talking about agenda, I mean this. A lot of times we have an agenda where, let's just say, for example, if you're single and you want to get married, well, your agenda is, "Lord, I'm going to marry this person," but are you really seeking God's will in that? Or is this just your agenda and you just want God to rubber stamp your plans, quote unquote? It's so easy to do that. The apostles had their agenda. Their agenda was to rule and reign with Christ, and they completely missed what he was trying to say because they were always jockeying for position. And I think what's kind of interesting is when we read further on, we'll find out that there's one woman, only one woman was in tune to what he was saying. Pick up with that verse 3. It says, "Then a chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courts of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" Now, this is kind of interesting to me. It was about the Passover time. The chief priests, the elders, they decided, "Well, we got to kill this guy." And then they decided, "Well, let's just wait till after the Passover, because during the Passover time, you're going to have people coming from all over the known world down there to celebrate the Passover, and there's going to be a riot if we try to kill them then." So they put off their plans. But what's interesting to me is, if you go back to what we read in Luke, we read a situation there when Jesus went to his own hometown and he began to preach to them in the synagogue. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he began to basically rebuke them for not repenting. And he used examples back when he used Naaman the Syrian, and he used the widow of Zarephath, and he said how God provided for them when their own people God just had them under judgment. He said the same thing is happening today. These people got so angry with Jesus that they took him outside and they tried to run him off a cliff. You remember reading that story? They tried to throw him off a cliff. And it said that Jesus disappeared in their midst and just walked right through them and went on his way because it wasn't his time to die. We are told in Psalms, in Psalm 39, this is what God says in regards to each and every one of us. He says, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What did he mean by that? In your book, the days were ordained for me. What he's saying here is, you know, each and every one of us, we're not an afterthought. We're not a mistake. And before we even conceived in our mother's womb, God had determined ahead of time the number of days that we had to live out in this life. Now, granted, we can cut those short through suicide or through a number of things. But what I'm saying is that God has ordained a number of days that we are to live. And here's the thing. If we are in God's will, we are immortal until it's time for us to be called home. In other words, if it's not our time to go and we are living for God, there's nothing anybody could do to it. I don't care if a nuclear bomb explodes over your head. You're not going if it's not your time to go. Well, here is a situation where now it's time for Jesus to go, but the chief priests decide, well, we're not going to kill him now. When his own hometown wanted to kill him, it wasn't his time to go, so he just walked through their midst. But interesting thing now, the chief priests, you know, they don't want to kill him at this particular time because they don't want to start a riot. But Judas is going to be used in an instrumental way to get this whole ball rolling as far as Jesus' crucifixion. But look at what happens here. I think this is pretty instructive where it says in this verse 6. He says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Now, you know what? We're not told who this woman is. But it's interesting. He's been anointed a few times. I know at the very beginning of his public ministry, we're told, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, that there was a woman who came in and she anointed his feet with oil and she began to just weep convulsively and wash his feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair. And one of the guys, Simon, said, man, if Jesus was a prophet, he should know that this is a sinful woman. And of course, then Jesus went on telling him, hey, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. And he basically rebuked Simon, saying, hey, man, I come into your house and you've given me no oil. You haven't washed my feet. You didn't do this, that, or the other thing, which was the custom of the day, which you would do to a guest. And he just says how this woman really contrasted this other person who felt so self-righteous. Well, that wasn't the same situation as this woman, and we're not told who this woman is. But it's in Bethany, and I get this real strong impression that this woman was none other than Mary, Martha's sister, and Lazarus' sister. And the reason I say this is because when we read about Mary, it says that she sat at Jesus' feet, and she was just drinking in everything that he was saying. And Martha was in the background, and she's in a tizzy. She's just running back and forth like a chicken with her head cut off, trying to set the table and get the meal ready. And she begins to well up with resentment and bitterness and anger until finally, out of exasperation, she just comes in and tells Jesus, hey, Jesus, tell my sister Mary to give me a hand with the dinner. What did Jesus say to her?
So worried about so many things, Martha. But only one is necessary.
Yeah, and he said, Mary has chosen the better part, and she won't be denied of it. In other words, Jesus would talk about his death all the time, constantly talking about his death. It's amazing the number of times that we read through the Gospels, how many times he told his apostles flat out what was going to happen to him. And every time he would tell them, they got off on a big diatribe of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they were always jockeying back and forth, wanting to be the greatest. See, they had their agenda. Their agenda blinded them to God's agenda. And it was that Christ had to go to this cross. But Mary sat at his feet, and she, in my opinion, was the only one that really knew what was going to happen to him. And as a result, she came to him. Because I'm not just speculating here or guessing, because Jesus says right here the purpose that she did this. Look at this, this verse 12. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. In other words, that was her intention. She's the only one that had a clue of what was going to happen to Jesus. And even though he told them time and time and time again. What does that say to us? It says this to me, you know what, if we are really going to know what God's will is for our life, we have to take time to sit at his feet. We have to. Satan's got 100,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention out there, and we're just not going to know what's happening unless we take the time to spend prime time, quality time, along with God in prayer. I mean, that is so important. And like I said, the latest statistic I read out of a Time magazine, it says that the average American spends 58 hours a week watching TV. I mean, there's nothing wrong with watching TV, nothing wrong with owning a TV, but if you're spending 58 hours a week watching TV, how much time do you have for God? I mean, there is none. There is none. And sometimes I tell people, you know, look, if they say, man, I'm really struggling in my Christian walk, and oh, you know, I don't know what to do, I say, hey, you know what? You know what I suggest you do? For 10 days, just turn off your TV and spend quality time, prime time, alone with God. The time that you would spend watching TV at night, spend it reading God's Word or ex-biblical literature or in prayer. Not even 2 weeks. Just do it for 10 days. And I'm telling you, there's going to be a marked difference in your Christian walk, in your spiritual walk. Maybe you won't even notice it that well, but I'll tell you, other people will begin to notice it. See, it's this alone time, quality time, prime time with God, sitting at his feet. That way you get in tune with his thoughts, because the Bible says very plainly in Isaiah 55, God's thoughts are on our thoughts, his ways are on our ways. And you know, the only way we're going to come in connection with God's thoughts is to, you know, sit at his feet, read his word, get together with other Christians. Look what's happening in our society today. Look what's happening in our world today. Man, we are experiencing one horrendous judgment after another, after another, after another, after another. Everything is spiritual. God is trying to get our attention. But see, God, people don't have time for God. They got their own agenda. Well, this woman was the only one in tune to what was happening. And Jesus, what did Jesus say about this woman? He said, look, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done is going to be proclaimed. And not only that, what's interesting to me, look what he says here. In that verse 11, well, pick up that verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. You know what's interesting to me about that? It's very, very instructive to me, because in Deuteronomy chapter 15, this is what God said. And I think it's pretty significant, because he said in Deuteronomy 15 verses 4 through 5, he said this. God said, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I am commanding you this day. God is saying this. If you obey me, if you do what I tell you, guess what? There won't be any poor among you. That's a profound statement. Look at all the people today, even in this country, a growing number of people who are living in poverty or abject poverty and grinding misery. And throughout the world, look at the grinding poverty people are living in. And our stupid politicians, they just feel like, hey, if you got a problem, just keep throwing more and more money at it. Well, look, we got no more money. We're just making up money. We're just throwing it around like confetti, and it's not solving any of our problems. God says this, look, just obey me, and there won't be any poor among you. Right? Well, Jesus says this, you'll always have the poor among you. And that's what's interesting, is the same chapter in Deuteronomy. In verses 4 to 5, God is saying, if you obey me, you'll be no poor among you. But then, if you jump over to verse 11, look what it says. For your poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother and to your needy and to the poor of your land. Now, what is he saying? I mean, in verse 4 or 5, he's saying, in Deuteronomy, he's saying, if you obey me, there won't be any poor. But then in verse 11, he says, the poor will never cease to be among you. Meaning what?
He can obey me.
God knows you're not going to obey me, right? So therefore, people are going to be living in poverty. A lot of people. People have never put the two together, do they? Like I'm saying, everything is spiritual, and people don't have the good grace to see it. When people are living in poverty, it doesn't necessarily mean that they themselves are sinners. We're all sinners, but what I mean is that it's just a result of a nation, a society, a world that just doesn't obey God. And therefore, this is one of the consequences of our disobedience, is that there's poor among us. And, you know, I didn't want to get off on a big tangent here, but I thought that was kind of interesting. Jesus said, you always have the poor among you, right? Now, here's the thing. We know from other Gospels what happened when this woman did this. Is that it says in verse 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and why this waste? This is the question they ask. Why this waste? And we know from other Gospels, it was Judas who instigated this. He said, man, this perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii. 300 denarii was worth a year's wage. And he was the one who instigated this, or kicked it off. Interesting thing to me is the rest of the disciples chimed in. They all became indignant at this woman. And Jesus rebuked them. And what's interesting to me is they said, this is a waste. Look at that verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? Now, here's the thing. If we really see the value of Jesus Christ, this isn't a waste. This woman saw his value. And she poured on him the most costly thing that she had. It was probably saved for her wedding night. She saved up a whole year's wage to buy this, and she pours it out on him lavishly because she knew he was going to the grave, and she prepared his body for burial. But what's interesting is these guys felt like, well, this is just a waste. This is the thing that people don't get. I mean, I've had people say to me, hey, man, you got so much on the ball. What are you doing all with the Bible all the time? It's such a waste. You could do such great things. And I'm thinking, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. Jesus Christ is worth wasting your life on. There's no greater thing you could do than to, quote unquote, waste your life on Jesus. I mean, there just isn't, because when it comes to push comes to shove, you're going to find out that he was worth it, and that in the end, you were on the right side of history, and you're going to be on the right side of eternity. When you stop and really reflect and meditate upon this, and you realize, you know, Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Jesus Christ is the same God who created me, you, the sun, the moon, every stray item in this universe. And he is worth it. I mean, this is why we were made. People don't get it. We're not here by accident. We are here, and the Bible tells us very clearly that God made us to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I repeat that because that's what we're made, to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, to me, the greatest tragedy is to live your life X number of years and never come to know who you are, what you're doing here, what your life is all about. That's the epitome of ignorance. When we have the reasoning capacity to say, hey, who am I? I mean, we're the only ones that have that capacity. I mean, the day a dog says, man, who am I? He'll cease to be a dog, right? I mean, we're the only ones that have that reasoning capacity. And yet, I'm just butting heads day in, day out with people all the time, trying to get them to say, hey, who are you? What's this life all about? What's going to happen to you after you die? What's the point of living? People are like unthinking cows. They're just chewing their cud. They just don't care. They're going along and getting along. And that right now, they don't see what's coming. It's like they're just snoozing on a railroad track, and the train's coming down, barreling down 100 miles an hour. This is going to be a colossal mess. They just don't have a clue what's happening because they don't have their focus right. And, you know, if they don't know who Jesus Christ is, they don't even know who they are. It's amazing. That's why I'm saying this woman saw him for who he was and who he is, and she wasted this quote-unquote perfume on him and because she saw his value. How many people see the value of Christ? I mean, I've said this a number of times, but it really is true. It's just flat out true. If your pastor, your minister, your priest, or your Bible study teacher, or your small group teacher, whatever, if he was to say, he was to put in a bulletin in your church, anybody who shows up for our fellowship is going to be given $1,000. You tell me how many people are going to show up.
Anybody who read the bulletin?
I mean, you're going to have to knock out your walls. You're going to have to rent the Memorial Auditorium. You're just not going to fit them all in there. But are they there because Jesus said, hey, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you? Or are they there because their real God showed up? You see? If we see the worth of Jesus, then we're going to make the time for Jesus. I know that I'm really... there's no way I'm going to finish this chapter tonight. Don't worry, because there's like 75 verses. But let's just move on. Verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, here's what I'm saying. It was Judas who got the ball rolling because... the chief priest describes the Pharisees, they wanted to kill Jesus. We're told that right here, but they decided, let's not do it until after the Passover. But then Judas goes to them and says, what will you give to me if I hand him over to you? And so they gave him 30 pieces of silver, and then that got the ball rolling. It was now time for Jesus to die, and their plans are now changed, and they're put in high gear. But what's interesting to me is they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And you know, if you go back, you don't have to turn back there, but... but you go back to Exodus chapter 21. This is what it says about a slave in chapter 21, verse 32. It says that if an ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, what's interesting to me is 30 pieces of silver was what a slave was valued at. 30 pieces of silver. And another interesting thing is there's a prophecy in Zechariah that predicted this. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12, it says this. I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which they valued them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In other words, this is a prophecy that was made centuries before Jesus Christ was even born. And it predicted a time when Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. This is what they valued him at. This was Judas, the same guy who said of this woman, this perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And then he sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You see the irony there? Yeah.
Also, after Christ is crucified, doesn't he take that 30 pieces of silver and, out of remorse and throw them in a potter's field?
No, what he does is he throws it into the temple. We're going to get to that later on.
Right.
But he comes back, you know, he's remorseful, takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws them into the temple sanctuary and says to the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what has that got to do with us? And Judas went out and hung himself. But what's interesting is these hypocrites, these phonies, these good-for-nothings, they picked up the 30 pieces of silver and they said, well, this is blood money. We need to do something for this money. And so they decided, well, they bought a potter's field. And that, too, was prophesied and predicted. So the potter's field was nothing more than this. It was a graveyard that they bought for anybody who was really poor. They couldn't afford a tomb or a grave or any criminal or any alien or stranger. See how these people try to present themselves as being righteous? This is how things can get so twisted around in our thinking. And this is why the Bible says in Jeremiah, the heart's deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, that only God can really know it. And so you look at these guys here, and you see the hypocrisy there, that they would take this money and turn around and try to ease their consciences by doing something, quote-unquote, for the poor. And it's just not going to get them over on Judgment Day. Anyway, you know, we kind of jumped ahead of ourselves. So I think, Kevin, you kind of... Okay, but anyway, it says here in that verse 17, it says... Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city and to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. And they prepared the Passover. Well, we know from the Gospel of Mark that he gives a little bit more detail about this situation. Jesus said, go into the city and you will find a man with a water jug on his head. And he said, go up to that man and ask him where we're supposed to have the Passover. And so the guy stuck out like a sore thumb. Why?
He had a jar on his head.
That was the woman's job. Carried the water on their head. Very unusual to see a man doing it. So he stuck out like a sore thumb. And this is totally speculative on my part, but I believe very strongly that this man was none other than John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And I believe it was at his house that they had the Passover, that Jesus had made arrangements with him ahead of time. And so that's where they had the Passover, in the upper room of Mark's house. And I'll explain this later when we get on further on, why I'm convinced that it was Mark's house. But that's interesting that Jesus said that this is the guy who's going to prepare this Passover. And another thing too, this was the Passover, but look what it says here in that verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, I've mentioned this before. We went through Exodus, went through Leviticus, went through a number of the other portions of Scripture. What was the Feast of Unleavened Bread?
Followed the Passover, where they had to remove all of the leaven,
right,
yeast from their home.
Right. The two feast days became one. All right. It was known as either the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of the Passover. The two became one. Because you go back to Exodus and what happened there. What was the first Passover? It was when God was going to lead his people out of Egypt, and he had everybody slaughter, every family slaughter a lamb. And they had to take the blood of that lamb, and they had to put it on the top of their doorpost and on the two sides. If you would connect the dots, you got a cross there. And God was looking for the blood. He said, it didn't matter if you were Jew or Egyptian, didn't matter if male or female, young or old, rich or poor, didn't matter. If you were not under that blood, the destroying angel was going to come by and destroy the firstborn of that household. But here's what's interesting, is that they had to eat the Passover lamb standing up. They had to eat it fully clothed. They had to eat it with their staff in their hand. They had to eat it with haste, and they had to eat it with bitter herbs. And the whole thing, God was trying to condition them, to teach them, you know what? You're coming out of Egypt. In other words, Egypt represents the world. So when you come under the blood of Jesus Christ, you got to get out of the world in a hurry. And interesting thing, the Passover started also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which meant for a whole week, for 7 days, you could not have leaven in your house under the penalty of death. You had to sweep every corner of your house to make sure there was no leaven there. Leaven always, with only one exception that I could think of, the leaven's mentioned like around 72 times in Scripture. And it virtually always refers to false doctrine or corruption or immorality or ungodliness or whatever. And so what this is telling us spiritually is this. When we accept Jesus Christ, we have to get rid of all the leaven in our house. And what I mean by leaven is anything that's corrupting. If you've got pornography, if you've got Ouija boards, tarot cards, if you've got any kind of seance paraphernalia or drugs, all this is leaven. It's going to destroy you if you don't get rid of it. And the fact that it was for 7 days tells us that that's the number of totality, the number of perfection, the number of completeness, and that for the rest of our life, after we accept Christ, get under the blood, we have to get this stuff out of our house. Otherwise, it's going to corrupt us. It's going to destroy us. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent there either, but when people read this, it's so easy to go over their heads. Like when, talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Somebody might read this and say, well, I thought this was the Passover. What's the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, you know now, they were two separate feasts, but they were combined together. And then it says here in verse 20, it says, now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now, interesting thing about this episode is that when we combine this with the other Gospels and the other accounts, it gives us a little bit more information and detail. And what happened there at first was that Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And then they're all saying, well, it's not me, it's not me, is it? It's not me. And then what Jesus says, it's the one with whom I dip my bread in the sauce with. Now, that was very, very significant, because to dip your bread in the sauce with somebody else was a solemn act of fellowship. It was almost as though Jesus was pointing out Judas as being the one to betray him, but he did it in a way that showed a fellowship between Judas and him, and so therefore it went right over everybody's head. He didn't get it. Even after he did that, Jesus said to Judas, he says, what you do, do quickly. And it says he got up, and Satan entered him. He went out, and it was night, and all the apostles thought, well, he's just going to give some money to the poor because he took care of the money purse. You see, nobody got it. It went right over their heads. Jesus pointed them out, but the way he did it in such a way that they didn't understand it. In other words, Jesus didn't stand up and say, well, it's just this old bee right here. He's going to do that to me. No, he did it in a way that they just didn't get it. And then Judas goes out there and says that Satan entered him. Now, here's the thing about Judas. This is the dark warning about Judas. I think that Christians can agree to disagree on this thing, but I believe, now I could be wrong on this, but I believe there was a time when Judas was a saved man. And the reason I say that is because we are told earlier in the Gospels that when Jesus would send out his disciples, he'd send about two by two. And they would come back to him, his apostles would come back, and they would be rejoicing. They went out, they preached the gospel, they did miracles, and they came back rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So what that suggests to me very strongly is that Judas went out too to do the Christ work. I'd be very curious to know who he was paired up with. But he went out there and he preached the gospel. And apparently he performed miracles in Jesus' name. But look what happens to this guy. And you got to wonder, what happened to him? Well, it's little incremental steps at a time. Look what happens to people's lives when they become so shipwrecked. It is really sad when you see some people's lives. They just, you know, you ask a little kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I want to go on death row. Well, I want to be, you know, a drug addict. Well, I want to be an alcoholic. Well, I want to be a raving lunatic. Well, I want to be a mass murderer. I mean, throw it out there. Nobody says that kind of stuff. Right? But what happens to people? Little incremental steps at a time, making poor choices. Poor choices. I see it all the time. I try to get people turned around, try to get them turned around, pray with them. And they just keep doing the wrong thing. They keep going, and you wonder, man, what's wrong with you? Get your life turned around. You're going to end up totally shipwrecked. And they just seem to be hell-bent on doing the wrong thing until, you know, they get to the point where God can salvage anything. But when they get to a certain point, sometimes they pass that point of no return like Judas. Because little incremental steps at a time, he just kept sinning against the light because he was a thief. And then he was an opportunist. Because it says here when the opportunity came, look at that verse 6. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. You know, many, many years ago, I read a book called Dante's Inferno. It's just a fictitious book. But I thought it was a very interesting book because in the book, Dante, he has this spirit guide, this angel called Virgil, and he's going to lead him through the seven different circles of hell. And when they get to the entrance of hell, there's this big, huge stone gate, and on the top of the gate it says, abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. And they go into hell, but they enter into the vestibule of hell. It's just before they get into the main part of hell. It's just a vestibule. Like if you go into a church, it's not the main sanctuary. Well, in this vestibule of hell, Dante describes how there are a multitude of people that are running around aimlessly after this flag, and they're running through maggots, and they're being stung by hornets and bees and whatnot. And Dante, he looks at this and says, wow. It says, who are these? And he's kind of really taken back. And the spirit guide angel says, these are the wretched ones. These are the ones who, while on earth, they didn't have the moral courage to be really good or bad. They were just opportunists. He says, and with them are the angels that during Lucifer's foul revolt, they neither chose sides with God or against God. And so they are condemned to ever run after a flag aimlessly, and they are condemned to be suspended between a hell that despises them and in heaven that will not accept their defiled presence. And I thought that was kind of significant because there's a lot of people today that are just opportunists. And what I mean by opportunist is, what is Jesus going to do for me? What am I going to get out of this? They're not going to give Jesus the time of day unless they think they can get something out of this. And there's a growing phenomenon today in the West, and especially in this country, where there's this whole push for health, wealth, and prosperity. And some of these mega churches, you see this message that's being brought across constantly, where God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and all you need to do is send us money. And if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy and you're not prosperous, then you don't have enough faith, or you got hidden sin in your life. Now, to me, I'm wondering, where did they get this? That's not true. Where did they get that? But a lot of people just feel like, hey, well, this is great because this is an opportunity for me to advance, for me to get something. And a lot of times people can fall into that trap of just becoming an opportunist, all right? And instead of committing their life totally and completely to Christ, and selling out to Him and living for Him, come hell or high water, and picking up the cross daily and following Him and making Him the number one priority, they just want to use Him and abuse Him, just like Judas did. Anybody have any want to add before we go on? Okay, in verse 20 it says, now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table. Oh, wait a minute, I already read that, didn't I? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 26 rather. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, take and eat, this is My body. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Now, you know, this is another, I think, situation where I think that there's been a lot of controversy over the years among Christians as to what exactly Jesus was saying here. But what's interesting, if you go back to Corinthians, and you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. In chapter 11 of Corinthians, he said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And then he says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly or correctly. For this reason, now this is interesting to me. He says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or a number have died prematurely, is what he's saying. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brother, when you come together to eat, wait on one another, and then et cetera, et cetera. You know what he's saying here? When you have communion in your church, Paul's saying this, before you receive communion, you examine your heart. You examine your conscience. And anywhere that you have any unconfessed sin, you confess it before the Lord and you deal with it. And you receive this with the utmost respect. I don't care if you just look at it as a symbol. This has got to be treated as the body of Christ. Because Paul says it, and Jesus says it right here. I mean, when I read it, I just can't see how you can't take it literal. And the reason I say that is this, even if you disagree with me, is this. The Holy Spirit can inhabit matter. Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? All right, He can inhabit matter. Spirit can inhabit matter. In other words, Spirit can inhabit bread and wine. The Holy Spirit can inhabit that. You see what I'm saying? I don't have a problem if you want to take it literally, because I can see how easily it can be taken literally. When Jesus had that Last Supper, He took the bread, broke it, said, take this and eat of this. This is My body. And then He did the same thing with a cup of wine. This is My blood. It's the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. All right? But see, in the early church, that's how they did communion. They would gather together in groups like this in a home, and they'd all have a meal. And then after the meal, they would break the bread and drink the wine, all right, to commemorate the Lord's death. But Paul rebuked them because he said, some of you people are going there and you're eating like pigs. Some of you are getting drunk, and then you're not treating this with reverence. And therefore, because you're not treating this with the utmost respect, he says that some of you are even dying prematurely. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? I mean, people got to understand this. We got to take this serious. And interesting thing, Jesus said, do this why?
Remember.
To remember what?
His crucifixion. Yeah.
Remember his death. We have a wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things of God. We just do. You don't believe me? How much of last Sunday's sermon do you remember? If you went to church, how much do you remember? We probably don't have too much of a problem remembering a pornographic picture, right? What's wrong with our brain? I mean, we can't remember things of God. So Jesus knew, hey, you know what? You guys are so forgetful. You need to do something on a continuous basis to remember my death. That's why he instituted that, all right? It was a way to remember him. Interesting thing. Christ never said, hey, remember my birth, right? He said, remember my death. You know, I'm all for Christmas. Don't get me wrong here. I'm saying we need to do both. All right? This is how we remember what he's done for us at that cross, is the breaking of the bread. That's why when you read this here, you know, it says a lot. It says a lot to me. And if you feel like, well, I just think it's a symbol, that's fine. You know, or if you say, I take it literally, that's fine too. All I'm saying is don't split hairs over that. You've got to take it reverently and seriously, regardless of how you view it. Because that's what Paul says. If you don't, you can drink judgment unto yourself. That's why don't go to communion with sin, unconfessed sin in your heart. If we're living in an adulterous relationship, we can't go to communion. Because now what we've done is we've drunk and eaten judgment unto ourselves. That's what Paul says. We need to examine ourselves. See? That's a heavy statement. And so he says here, look at that verse 30. Now he's going to go where? He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now he's going to be betrayed. Now he's going to die. But look at how he starts this journey. To me, this says volumes. Look at that verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. He started his journey to the cross with a song. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I mean, there's an old saying that he who sings is free. And one thing I've learned over the years is that we need to thank God in everything. That's what we're told in Philippians. In all things, give thanks. And sometimes it's really, really difficult. But I know that sometimes in my darkest hours, and sometimes my deepest heartbreak, sometimes my heart's just hemorrhaging, and sometimes it's so black I don't know if I'll ever see the sun again. I've determined I'm going to praise God down in this hole, because if I ever, ever, ever get out of this hole, I want to know that I praised him down there. Because anybody can praise him when the sun is shining and everything's going your way. But when you praise God and thank God, even in the midst of some of the most difficult trials, what does it say to God? It says to God, look, I trust you. I believe that you're too wise to make mistakes. All right? And you're too kind, you know, to do something that's detrimental to us. All right? God is there and he's in complete control and we trust him. That's why when I see this, I read this, it's easy to go over your head, isn't it? You just read that, it just goes right in one ear and out the other over our head when you read that verse 30. But man, when you think about it, you meditate upon it, you reflect upon it, it says, wow, he started it, the cross, what a song, you know, that, and he knew what was coming. And then in verse 31, it says, and Jesus said to them, he says, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down a shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Now, look at this. This is interesting to me, is that Jesus tells them right up front that you're all going to, you know, desert me. You're all going to scatter. But what's he base it on? Look at that. He quotes out of Zechariah chapter 13. He says this, you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written. How many times Jesus has said that in the Gospels? For it is written, for it is written. Do you know what that says about the Bible?
It predicted.
Right, but what does it say about the Bible?
It's reliable.
This is divinely inspired. that this was predicted centuries before it took place. And this is the thing that people don't get. When they are always questioning the validity of the Bible, always saying it's filled with contradictions, always saying that it's just written by men and it's just, you know what I'm saying? I've heard the argument. I've heard it all before. And all I'm saying is this. One third of this book is prophetic. And almost all the prophecies that were predicted have come to pass, except for the ones in the very, very near future. And we can begin to see how all these can really come into play real quick, and it, just like dominoes, one after another after another. But what's interesting to me is Jesus says it time and again, it is written, it is written. He always refers back to the Old Testament, saying that this is God's word. Look where we're at today. Christians are running scared. If you take God at his word, you don't have to go running scared. Because Jesus is always quoting back from the Old Testament, including Genesis, over and over and over again. And here he quotes from Zechariah, saying that this is what's going to happen. Because it's written, this is what's going to happen. You guys are all going to flake out of me. You're all going to hightail it out of here and run. And look what they all say. Back of that, verse 32. He says this, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, he just told them over here that he's going to be crucified. Look at verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion, right? Then he says over here in verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. I mean, he's just flat out telling them what's going to happen, and it still goes all over their head. But you know, to me, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible that you will ever read is Isaiah 53. It's only 13 verses. It was written around 750 years before Christ was even born, and it predicted his death, his burial, his resurrection, his being crucified between two thieves, his being buried in a rich man's grave. It predicts all of these things, and it's just truly amazing. I mean, when I first became a Christian, that so stunned me that I actually went down to the closest synagogue that I could find to ask him if I could buy one of their Bibles. And they gave me one. They sold me one. And I looked it up, and it's the same thing we have in our Bible. And I'm wondering, can't they see what was predicted here? It was all fulfilled in Jesus. And then he's saying right here, I will go ahead and I'll meet you in Galilee after I'm raised from the dead. But it goes right over their head. Right over their head. Because we're going to read further on, there's only one class of people who he remembers what he said. And who are they?
The Pharisees.
They're the ones that remember, because when we read further on, reading the Gospel of John and Mark, we find out that the Pharisees are the ones that go to Pilate and say, hey, this deceiver said that after 3 days he's going to rise from the dead, so we want you to put a guard around his tomb, because if you don't, and his body's missing, the disciples will steal it and they'll get away with it. See, his enemies remembered what he said, but his apostles, it went in one ear and out the other. Why? Why did every time Jesus talk about his death, it went over their heads? It's because they had their own agenda. They just completely dismissed out of hand what he was saying. He says in verse 33, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now here's Peter. What was Peter's original name?
Simon.
Interesting. What does Peter mean?
Rock.
Peter means rock. Simon, if I'm not mistaken, it has the connotation of water. Water always takes the path of least resistance. But Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. But he's falling right back to his old ways right now, because he just doesn't see himself for what he is. When he says this, even though all may fall away because of you, I will not fall away, he's comparing himself by everybody else. He's saying, if all the rest of these bums, you know, desert you, I'm not. I'll go to the grave with you. See, one thing about Peter, he didn't know his own heart. He didn't know himself. And this is what I try to get people to see all the time, and they just don't have the good grace to see it, that we're all sinners. We're all, when I say sinners, this is our nature. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. This is our nature. This is how we're born, all right? This is what we do by nature. In other words, by nature, we're selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant, we're rebellious, the whole nine yards. This is what we are by our nature. But how many times I run into people and I ask them, I says, well, if you died tonight, where would you go? Oh, I'd go to heaven. Well, why? Because I'm basically good. You see, they had no clue. that, hey, you know, you don't have the good grace to see it, that you're a monster of iniquity, you need a Savior, you need to repent of your sins. Well, Peter didn't even see himself. He didn't know his true self. And he's in for a rude awakening. And I think it really takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes to see ourselves for what we are. Now, people say, well, you must be suffering from low self-esteem. I don't suffer from low self-esteem. And I think anybody that knows me knows that I don't suffer from low self-esteem. You know why? Because the night I accepted Christ, I came out of a bar and I ended up going home and I knelt down all alone in the darkness of my room and I said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. I says, but I tried religion and I just don't get it. But I said, I want you, but I just can't do this. Because I could see it in myself. I just can't do this. And, you know, I woke up the next morning, I was a changed man. He touched me that night because I had to get to that point in my life where I just recognized, you know what, there's no good in me. But I don't suffer from low self-esteem because I recognize that when God created me, He created me in His image and likeness and therefore put enormous value upon me. But then He turns around and He dies for me and that puts infinite value upon me. You get it? You see it? We have, all of us have infinite value that is tied up in our Creator. And I'll tell you flat out, there's no good in me. That's what Paul says. In me, in my fallen nature, there's no good. Even as in Isaiah, it says that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. Even the good that we do isn't going to measure up. You see, so Peter didn't know himself when he's saying this. And look what he does. He compares himself with the rest of them. Look what he says. He says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. You see, what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? He says, those who compare themselves by themselves or judge themselves by themselves, they're not wise. You know, the easiest thing in the world to do? Go find somebody worse than you. You probably all point at me. I'm just saying, go find, it's easy, isn't it? This world is just full of wretches. I mean, it's so easy. That's why we're deceived. Because we look around and we look at the mass murderers and the rapists and all these good-for-nothings. And we say, well, compared to them, I'm good. Well, you're comparing yourself by yourself, so you're not wise. That's what Peter's doing here. He's comparing himself by the rest of them. And he's in for a rude awakening. All right? Because we know when Jesus appears to him after he rises from the dead, after he makes breakfast for them on the sand, on the shore, he asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me more than these? What did Peter say? He said, yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. And then finally he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But Peter did not dare say, yes, Lord, I love you more than these. You know what I'm saying? Now he's a changed man. Now he's not even going to dare compare himself with the rest of them, especially after he fell flat on his face. Sometimes that's what we need, is to fall flat on our face to realize, you know what? There's no good in me. To get our eyes open and then see our need for Christ and the need to put on His righteousness. That's what Peter didn't see in that. He said, Jesus said in verse 34, truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to them, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Oh, is he set up? You know, the devil's just going to bring him down because of his pride. Now, listen, we're going to have to stop there. I really intended to go through 75 verses, believe it or not. It's just no way we're going to do it. We're going to have to pick up next week. But does anybody have anyone to add or share tonight?